Let us begin with prayer. Lord, again we're before you, and we have the scripture open. And our heart's desire, Lord, is that we should understand your word, and that we should enter into what you've spoken, and that we should give of our best to you, informed, enlightened, made wise by your word, serving you according to your own will. So we ask, Lord, that you would use this time to gain ground, to transact in us the things that need to be, that we should be wholly yours and serving you with all of our heart. We ask that you would bless this time. You would grant us that anointing that we might hear you. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing in Hebrews, and it's been described as a difficult book. Well, perhaps it is, but it doesn't mean that it's lost to us, that we give up, we can't read it, you know, this is for other people. It's not the case. And as we've seen already in Hebrews, there's so much that's simply encouragement, where the writer is speaking to the people. They know him, he knows them. And he is writing to them to encourage them. And they're not all great theologians or great scholars or great apostolic people. They're ordinary common people. And there's a whole range of people, you know, from young to old, from highly educated to uneducated, slaves, free people. These are what the church is. People who've come out of, some of them, out of horrible lives, terrible lives, and been redeemed by Christ. And he is encouraging them, he is speaking to them, he is teaching them. So we can't look at this and say, oh, this is too hard, this is not for me. It is for us, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. So, what shall we do today? Well, first of all, we need to look at where we're up to. Because in this letter, we can't just sort of parachute down onto a verse or a passage without seeing it in its context. So we need to look at where we're up to. And then, because this is the focus of the few verses that we're looking at, we need to ask about the foundation that he's describing. What is it? And finally, we need to say, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? So first, where are we up to? Well, what we've read in chapter 4 particularly was about a rest that the people of God were called into. And this rest isn't just having a rest, lying down and putting your feet up. It's entering into a Sabbath rest. And previously we talked about what a Sabbath was. It is the finished work of God into which we enter. And there's no more work to be done because God has done the work and it's finished. Just like Adam and Eve on their very first day of life, their first full day of life was a Sabbath day because the creation was finished and they could enjoy it. So we are called into a rest. We are called into God's finished work, which is in Christ. And can we enter into that rest? Well, the answer is yes, we can, because the writer has been explaining to us and showing us and demonstrating and proving that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, a high priest. And as a high priest, that means there's an offering being made for us by him which reconciles us to God. That's the first thing about a high priest. And the second thing about a high priest is that he was somebody who understood the weaknesses and the needs of the people. And our Lord Jesus, because he understands our weakness, our need, our temptations, because he's experienced that, he is able to help us and guide us and bring us into God's purpose. So the conclusion in chapter 4 was, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a great high priest. He's for us. He's not against us. He's not putting barriers in our way. He's inviting us. He's calling us. We have a great high priest, and therefore we can come boldly to God's throne, which to us is a throne of grace, unmerited kindness. And there we will receive mercy. And there we will find help just when we need it. So this is what we saw in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, there was a little bit more detail about the high priest and how in that high priest, in Aaron, the first high priest that we read about in the book of Exodus, there is a picture of Christ. And we talked about some of the clothes that the high priest wore. But in the Psalms, it says of Christ, of the Messiah, that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what the writer was saying, yes, Aaron is a picture of the high priest, but Christ as high priest is very different from Aaron. He is of a completely different order. There's something that's hugely different about Christ when we compare him with Aaron. And this is what he wants to talk about. Now we would say, anybody reading this would say, who is Melchizedek? Because that's an unusual name, and there's only a couple of verses in Genesis where we even read about him. And all that we know about him is that he is a king and he is a priest. And he was a king in Salem, which was eventually to become Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And this man who was both a king and a priest, something very rare in the Old Testament, a man who was king and priest at the same time, because generally the kings weren't priests and the priests weren't kings, but this man was both, and he was honored by Abraham, and he brought out to Abraham bread and wine, and we look at this and we marvel. So the writer, this is where we're up to. The writer wants to talk about Melchizedek because in the Psalms it says Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek must be teaching us something about Christ, and he wants to talk about that. But, he says, there is a problem. There is a problem. What's the problem? The problem is, he says to the people, you have become dull of hearing. That is, you're slow to get it. You have become dull of hearing. In the beginning, you weren't. Because these people were Christian, they are believers in Jesus, they heard God. They heard the gospel. They heard it in their hearts, and they responded. But now, after some time, after some considerable time, it says they've slowed right down and they've become kind of stuck where they are and they haven't progressed. So he says, you have become dull of hearing. And as he said in chapter 5, you ought to be teachers by now. But that's not the case. He says, you need someone to teach you again. What are the basics? What are the first principles of the oracles of God? He said, you're still on the milk, but if you'd grown up, you would have been onto the solid food. And it's the solid food that this writer wants to give. He wants to teach them. He wants them to go on. He doesn't want them to stay as babies. Babies are lovely while they're babies, but we don't want people who are 20 years old to be still wearing the nappies and drinking the milk. They've got to go on. They've got to grow. And this is also true of the Christian life. So after such a long time, he says, these people were still babies. What's going on? Now we come to chapter 6, where we're up to. This is where we left it off last time. You're still babies. So in chapter 6, we have to look at what is the foundation. So at the end of chapter 5, he says, you need someone to teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. And then in the beginning of chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And he begins to speak about the foundation. So what do we see here? The first thing we see is that what he described as the first principles of the oracles or the utterances of God, he now describes as the elementary doctrine or teaching or instruction concerning Christ. And whereas in chapter 5 he said you need milk, now he's saying you need to lay again the foundation. So he's changed the image. For these people who haven't progressed, he said, initially he said, you just need milk. You're like babies that need to drink the milk. But now he's saying, there's a foundation. So what's the difference between, why would he change the image? Why not stick with milk? Or why not just have foundation? So both of them represent a beginning. Milk is the necessary nourishment for a baby. A baby can't take anything else, and it needs the milk. It's vital for its life. A baby will only grow and prosper because of the milk. So this early teaching of Christ is necessary nourishment for the believers, for new believers. It's how we must begin. But eventually, you don't just drink milk all the time, you go on to other food. So in a sense, you leave the milk behind. But he changes the image. It's another image of a beginning, but this time it's the beginning of a building. And the beginning is the foundation. So what do you do with a foundation? Do you leave it behind? Not at all. You build on it. You never leave it, because that foundation actually describes the building. And a building that was built somewhere else other than on its foundation wouldn't last very long. So even though we go on, we never actually leave this foundation. So they're the two images that he brings up, milk and then a foundation. And you notice in each case, we see this word again. Just as we shouldn't be continuously just having milk, just having milk, just having milk, so also we can't continuously just be laying the foundation, the foundation, the foundation, without actually building on it. And his desire is that these believers would move on. They would start to build on the foundation. Now, the foundation is very important. And everybody knows that a building needs a strong foundation. And that if you were to see a building being built where the foundations had been put down, you would already have a very good idea of what that building was going to look like, how big it would be, how much ground it would take, and so on. And if you were particularly informed, you'd be able to probably tell how tall a building it was going to be because of the foundations. The foundations are very fundamental to the building. So we need to have a look at the foundations. So he says in chapter 6, therefore leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ. And literally in Greek, it means the word or message of the beginning of Christ. So this is how we start with the Lord Jesus. This is how our life with Christ begins, this foundation. But to the frustration of many theologians and others, our writer has been very brief about the foundation. He hasn't gone into great detail. He hasn't spelled it out as many people would want him to spell it out in detail and make things absolutely clear, cross all the T's and dot all the I's. He didn't do it. He just briefly described the foundation. And perhaps the reason for that is because he doesn't want to dwell upon it. And because he knows these people understand the foundation. And he doesn't want to spend a lot of time here. He wants to go on. So, we have the foundation. And it says, the foundation is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. Now, your translation may not say baptisms. I'll come to that in a moment. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And what we can see here are three pairs. You stated six things and three pairs. And some people feel that the first two are like foundational for the last four. But anyway, we'll just consider this as the foundation. And I think, I may be wrong, but I think that as you look at this, and you look at this description of the foundation, you might have a question mark or two over some of this. But let's be reminded that this is the milk. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. And we need to grasp this and have a good understanding of this. Each one of us who believes in Jesus needs to see this foundation strongly laid in our life in order that we may go on. So let's look at it in a little bit more detail. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. And many people have looked at that and said, why did he write that? Why didn't he write repentance from sin and faith in Christ? Wouldn't that be clearer and sharper and to the point? But he didn't write that. He wrote repentance from dead works and faith towards God. So some people have said, oh yes, well, dead works, well, that's sin. Because if you live sinfully, the wages of sin is death. So dead works must mean just sin. But I don't think so. I think that because we are reading the letter to the Hebrews, to Jewish people, he's actually sharpened the point for their benefit. So why would he say repentance from dead works instead of repentance from sin? Because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because from the law is the knowledge of sin. So a Jewish person would understand that they need to turn from sin, because the law commands them not to sin. But their response to that would be, I have to do in order to somehow please God, to somehow measure up, to somehow be the person that God wants me to be. But the foundation is that we have to repent of our own righteousness and of our own works that we are doing in order to gain acceptance from God. From that we have to repent. And instead, we have to believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. In Hebrews 9:14, it says that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. I no longer have to try and earn my position before God, because this is a gift in the Lord Jesus. And this is a wonderful thing to see and to know. This is the knowledge that sets us free. But why does he say faith toward God instead of saying faith in Christ? In Acts chapter 20, Paul summarized his preaching by saying that he preached repentance towards God and faith towards Christ. But our writer says faith toward God. And I think the reason may be that he wants a Jewish reader to understand that the Lord Jesus, being sent into the world, is sent by the Father, and this is God's work. This is not something to the side. This is God. A Jewish person said, I know God. Moses, Mount Sinai, coming out of Egypt. This is our God. This is our God who spoke through the prophets. This is our God who gave us the Psalms. Yes, and this is God who sent his Son into the world. And if you believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ. Faith towards God. Believe what God has done. Believe what has been accomplished in his Son. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we have that very plain statement concerning faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. We must have faith. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. Not our works, but his work. And our response is faith, trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done. And in this is salvation. Here is the beginning. Here is the foundation of the foundation, if you like. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. How many people have delayed their salvation because they insisted on dead works? I remember before I was converted, I was asking a question of a person who was a Christian, and he answered my question, and then he quoted that verse. He said, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" And why do we seek eternal life out of works that come out of our own corrupt hearts? Why do we seek the living amongst the dead? If we want to find eternal life, we find it in Christ who rose again. We find it in him who had the victory over death. There is eternal life. Why seek the living amongst the dead? He is risen. So this is the first foundation, faith in Christ. I believe, and I'm set free. The second foundation, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, in many translations, it doesn't translate it as baptisms, it translates it as washings. Actually, the word is the word we use when we speak about baptism. For example, repent and be baptized, this word we use for baptism. It's that word, plural. So when we speak about baptism, we just speak about baptism singular. But this is baptisms plural. And therefore, when this word is used in other places, and it's only used two or three other times, the context clearly shows that it's speaking about Jewish washings or Jewish ablutions or Jewish ceremonies to do with washing. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, he speaks about Jewish practices and included in that are various washings. And in Mark chapter 7, in verse 4 and verse 8, it refers also to these sort of washings, which were Jewish traditions and Jewish customs. But the thing is that this word, baptism, isn't a Christian word. Because in Mark chapter 7 and verse 4, it's translated simply as wash. So the word baptism does actually come from a word which means wash or dip or immerse in water. But it's come to have a Christian meaning when we use it in a certain context where we're talking about the baptism of a believer responding to Christ, or previous to that, the baptism of those who were baptized by John. So we have to remember that we are speaking about the elementary doctrine of Christ. This is basic teaching about Christ. So for myself, I can't understand why he would say that Jewish washings are an elementary teaching concerning Christ. Now, there are other people who say, who have a different view, and let's be quite open about that. There are people who have all sorts of different views about what this refers to. But for myself, I say, no, this must be a reference to something that is particular concerning Christ and foundational concerning Christ. And therefore, I say, perhaps what he's referring to is the two baptisms that Christians know. There is the baptism in water, which is the most familiar. But didn't John the Baptist say, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who shall baptize in the Holy Spirit? This baptism, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul is referring to Israel coming out of Egypt, he says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So you had two baptisms. One was the cloud, a picture, of course, and the other was the sea when they crossed the Red Sea. The first was a picture of the baptism of the Spirit, and the other a picture of the baptism in water, or the being united with the Lord in his death. So, let us for the moment consider this as the foundation. The baptism in water, of course, is our declaration that we believe that Christ has died for us and that we, through faith, are joined with him in his death and in his resurrection. This is fundamental. This is the beginning, and it's very much a beginning in the Scripture. It's a beginning in the Scripture because in the Scripture those who were baptized on the day they believed. It was the very first thing that they did. This was their response to Christ. They were baptized. And in being baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit because they believed, not because they were baptized. I was baptized a year after I believed, but I was sealed with the Spirit when I believed. So this separation to the Lord, this sealing by the Holy Spirit, is also fundamental. Because how are we as Christians going to live if we don't live by the Spirit, if we're not led by the Holy Spirit? Where are we then? We need him dwelling in us. That's fundamental. That's the beginning. Now, what about the laying on of hands? In Acts chapter 13, we read of one of the cases when the laying on of hands is practiced. In Acts chapter 13, the believers in Antioch were praying and fasting and seeking the Lord for his will. No doubt they had a burden to take the gospel out to the people. But how should we do it? Who should do it? What should we do? And they were seeking the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them. So when they knew that Barnabas and Saul were called to this work, it says they fasted and they prayed for them and they laid hands on them. and sent them away. So what did this laying on of hands signify? Why did they do that? They're sending them away to a dangerous work to preach the gospel. Why did they lay hands on them? Well, I think the simple answer is they weren't ordaining them because they weren't the ones sending them. It was the Holy Spirit who was sending them. It was the Holy Spirit who'd called them. What they were doing was testifying, "We are one with you. You are leaving. You are going out into this work, but never think that we will not be standing with you, that we will not be praying for you, that we will not be supporting you in every way we can, because we are one with you." And so by laying hands on them, they bore witness to that testimony. They bore witness to that truth and that which was in their heart. So in the scripture, we do find the laying on of hands quite frequently. In the Old Testament, it's frequent. And perhaps a very clear reference is Leviticus, the first instance in Leviticus, in chapter 1 and verse 4. Leviticus in chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the person who brings this burnt sacrifice, it says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." They're very simple. A person brought an animal as a burnt offering. He lays his hand on the head of the animal. He identifies with the animal, as if to say, "This is me." And the scripture says, "And the animal will be accepted on his behalf." It's identification. So we read further instances of the laying on of hands in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters of Paul. And there's a few references there. And some people say, well, the laying on of hands is a practice related to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But I think when we look more closely, particularly at the example in Acts chapter 8, where we see Peter and John come down to the Samaritans and lay hands upon them. And after they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. I think in that instance, we are seeing a clear example of identification. That Peter and John went to the Samaritans and said, "Even though we are Jews, and even though you are Samaritans, and there's this great antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans, we don't like each other, but because you have believed in Christ," they laid hands on them and said, "You are brothers. You are one. We are one with you in this faith, in this church." And then the Holy Spirit was given. So nobody could ever say that the Samaritans were lesser than the Jews or separate from the Jews. This bond was created through the testimony of laying on of hands. So what does it signify? What does this teaching concerning laying on of hands signify? It signifies the oneness of the church, the oneness of the body of Christ, that we are called together to be one people, and that in the church there is neither male nor female, rich nor poor, bond or free. In the church, all are one in Christ. The testimony of the one cup is that testimony to oneness again. We are one in Christ, and this is a foundation. The church is not an organization that has a human character. The church is something spiritual where people are brought together in unity through the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And where the laying on of hands is practiced, there is this witness to a oneness, to a unity, to a shared blessing. and then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, he doesn't say the resurrection of Christ as a foundation, but the resurrection from the dead, which of course he includes necessarily the resurrection of Christ. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But it's not in this life only that we have hope in Christ, but there is a resurrection coming. And this resurrection doesn't simply mean, oh, we're going to go to heaven. It means actually a resurrection of the body, this full completion of God's work, that there is a resurrection coming. And in that resurrection is our eternal life and our eternal destiny. When we see the resurrection, and when the resurrection is real for us and foundational for us, then we understand that this life is not all there is. And this life, instead of being that for which we live, this life becomes that preparation for that eternal age yet to come, in which I will live, body, soul, and spirit, with Christ. It changes the whole worldview. You become a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, one that's passing through. And eternal judgment. We know that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment coming. We have to give an account of ourselves. You can deceive everybody, but not God. We must give an account. This is foundational. This is going to affect how we live. Well, we've spent a good bit of time on that foundation, but in the following verses, very quickly, in the following verses, he talks about people who have fallen away. And again, there's much controversy about who is he describing? What sort of people is he describing? What does he say about them? He says they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's how he describes these people. So we have to decide when we look at that, and we'll talk about more about this next time. We have to decide, who are these people? Who is he describing? And my answer is he's describing Christians. And he's describing Christians who have begun. That is, they've had the milk and they've had a foundation in their life. And he's speaking about these who fall away. Well, if he's talking about Christians, let's take this description of Christians back and have a look at this description with the foundation. Repentance from dead works. He says they were enlightened. They saw that Christ was the way, and they turned away from their dead works. And they put their faith in God, and they tasted the heavenly gift of salvation. They were saved. They received the gift of eternal life through faith. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit, because this foundation was laid in their life. They confessed Christ and they were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they tasted the good word of God. They came into that blessedness, that revelation of the church and all its blessing and all that it is. They came into that. They tasted the good word of God, and they tasted the powers of the age to come, because the resurrection, that resurrection that is coming, has begun in us because we have received that life already. But of eternal judgment, no, they haven't tasted of that. That is future. That is yet coming. So the writer to the Hebrews says in these first three verses, let us go on to maturity. Let us not lay the foundation again. Let us not continually dwell only on this. It's a necessary foundation, but let us go on to maturity. And so the question is, what can we do? because the calling is to go on to maturity. And if we simply say, yes, let's dive into this faith, let's be wholehearted, let's give of our best to the Master, let's go the whole way, what should we do? Where do we start? How do we do that? Let us go on to maturity, yes, but what can we do? So, there are many things that could be said. I'm going to say two things, or two main things. And this is not everything. And you might say you left out this and you left out that, fair enough. But let's look at two things. First thing, live out your faith in your daily life. Here is somebody who has come to Christ, who has understood that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour. What now? What do I do? Let's imagine that situation. What do you say to that person? What are you going to do? Live out your faith in your daily life. Well, they say, how do I do that? Okay? Begin each day as a disciple of Christ. Why? Because every day matters. Because you are called into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You are not called simply to know some certain truths, but you are called to walk with him. So you begin each day as a disciple of Christ. That means that at the beginning of each day, take some time to be quiet, to be before the Lord, and to be his disciple. Lord, today I am your disciple. Today I am following you. And you might know what lies ahead of you on that day. You might know that you've got certain, you might be going to work and you've got things to do. You know what you've got to do. You might be working at home and you know what's there. You might be going to school and you have an idea about what to expect. Whatever it is, you can commit that to God. And you can say, Lord, today I'm going to school and at school I've got this exam, or at school there's this person who's bothering me. Whatever it is, you can commit that to the Lord. Every day you are a disciple of Jesus. That's not a general proposition. That's put into practice. One doesn't just say, yes, I'm a disciple. Be a disciple and make it real. Begin each day as a disciple. A disciple is a learner. He's not somebody who knows everything and is good at everything and has overcome every problem. He's a learner. So begin each day as a learner. You can have a big L plate on the wall in your room. That's me. I'm a learner. A disciple of Christ. What else? Living out your faith means to read, listen, think, talk, and pray for knowledge and for wisdom. Take advantage of the time you have and the opportunities you have to read, to listen, to think. We must be thinkers. We read, listen, think, talk to people, ask questions, make inquiries and pray to gain knowledge and to gain wisdom. And thirdly, deal with the sins in your life one by one. Have a strategy that says, I'm going to deal with sin. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But this second point about getting knowledge and getting wisdom is really important. The scripture tells us, get wisdom. Get understanding. Don't fill your head with rubbish. Learn about the things of God. Learn what God has done in the world. Learn about him in any and every way you can. Gain knowledge, gain wisdom. Be focused. And, you know, these two points are reflected in what some of us are quite familiar with in 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember there, Peter said, giving all diligence, or make every effort to add to your faith virtue or moral excellence. That's dealing with sin. And to virtue, add knowledge. Learn. They're the first two things that he said. So we've put those two things down. We are disciples. We are learners. And we are active in dealing with sin. Okay. Dealing with sins in our life. How do we do that? It's easy to say. How do we do it? Listen to what other people are telling you. And listen to yourself making excuses. What do I mean by that? Listen to what others are telling you and listen to yourself making excuses. My parents are always telling me to, you can fill in the blank. What are they always telling you to do? Oh, they're always telling me to tidy my room. Okay. Do it. Listen to what other people are telling you. There's something there. You can do it. Focus on that. Fix it so that it's no more an issue. One at a time. You can't fix everything at once. Go for it, one at a time. Then somebody says, but everybody does it. Well, you're a disciple of Christ, not of everybody. You're not following everybody. You're following Christ. Don't make excuses. I don't tell them what I'm doing. I don't tell my parents what I'm doing. Why not? Walk in the light. What are you ashamed of? Deal with the things you're ashamed of. Get them out of your life. My wife says that I'm lazy. That's probably because you are. Listen to what you're being told. And there's something you can act on. When I start playing, I just forget the time. Well, that's because you've got no self-control. Deal with it. You're self-centered. You're only thinking about yourself. Deal with it. Don't make excuses. I can't help it. I'm always like that. Excuses. Don't make excuses. When you hear yourself making excuses, you're covering sin. But you're called to holiness. And we're called to deal with sin. My friends say that I'm mean. Probably you are. Listen to what you're being told. I'm always running late. Well, that's probably because you're selfish or proud or something of that nature. Get your life together. Discipline yourself. Don't always be running late. There's no harm just looking. Excuse and a lie. Avoid sin. If you can't swim, don't go near the water. And if you can't fly, don't go near the edge of the cliff. At home, I always get angry with somebody. Why do you get angry? Anger isn't the problem. There's something deeper than anger that's the problem. Deal with it. Drag it out into the open. What is it that makes you angry? What is being touched? Deal with it. This is how we overcome. One at a time. We can't be perfect overnight. We won't be perfect overnight. But we are called to a holy life. Our life that's unhindered by the sins in our life. I said two things. That was one. This is the second. Make time for work in the kingdom of God. To work for the Lord. Make time to work for the Lord. People say, I'm too busy. Well, change your priorities then. You're not too busy. You just don't think it's important. List out the ways that you waste time and then deal with that so that you've got more time. look out for ways where you can offer help. You say, I don't know what to do. Open your eyes and you'll see there are opportunities for you to help and serve the Lord in many, many different ways. It's not all about preaching. It's not all about meetings. There are many ways that you can extend the kingdom and serve the Lord. And find more experienced disciples and work with them. You say, I don't know what to do. That's fine. In the scripture, the way we learn, the way people learned was by being apprenticed. Young and inexperienced people got together with older and experienced people and they went together. They worked together. And that's how they learned. This is how Joshua was trained. He was with Moses. This is how Elisha was trained. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, which means he was his servant. He used to wash his clothes for him and do all those things. He was with him. And Timothy and other young men went with Paul and learned from experience with Paul. This is the scriptural method, how we learn, how we are trained. And the scripture is clear. It says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There are many people who come to the Lord and then do nothing. They have no experience of actually serving the Lord with others. They just do nothing. They waste their time when they could be learning and growing and contributing at the same time. Be steadfast, immovable, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's get into it. Let's see what we can do to serve the Master. So these are the two things. The first thing is, live out your faith. This faith is not something that just is a little deposit in your brain, but it's something that you live. And the second thing is, not so many games. Let's do some work. Let's get into it and do some work. And so, the writer to the Hebrews said, let us go on to maturity. Let us build upon this foundation, this blessed foundation of faith in Christ. We have been sealed by the Spirit. We belong to Him. All of us are called to go on to maturity. And, well, let's not make excuses. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that a foundation has been laid, and the Lord Jesus is our foundation. It is Him from beginning to end. Lord, we thank you and bless you for Him who has gone before us, who is our high priest, who has overcome and has called us into His life. Lord, do your work, we pray. Do your work amongst us. Do your work in us and have in us people who are real and who are faithful and who are living wholeheartedly for you. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.